So a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, I know we got a lot of guests. You were here a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to recap all that. But a couple of weeks ago, I made this comment that we have a tendency, when it comes to Bible, the stories in the Bible, or we call them Bible stories. They're not stories, it's history, but we call them Bible stories. We have a tendency to sanitize those and kind of glamorize them, and in some cases, kind of romanticize them, and sort of sand off the rough edges. And part of that is because we want to tell our children these stories, and so we want them to, these stories to be appropriate to all ages, which is fine because we need to share these stories with our children. But at some point as adults, it's not healthy to do that. And the reason it's not is because in sanding off the rough edges and harmonizing everything and making everything beautiful and wonderful, it's easy to actually miss the point of the story and to miss the people in the that are part of the history of our faith. Because your life isn't that way. Your life isn't glamorous all the time, and your life isn't sanitized, and your life is gritty and it's hard. And when we so elevate these Bible stories and characters to the point where we just can't even relate to them, we not only miss the power of the narratives, we actually miss the message that's in the narratives. And again, I understand why we do that. But maybe one of the reasons, if you're not a person of faith or you used to be a Christian, maybe part of the reason that it was so easy to walk away is that the church you were raised in or the version of Christianity you were raised in so elevated and so sanitized and separated these narratives from the real world. You're like, what does that have to do with me? What does that really have to do with anything in the real world? And it has everything to do with your world and my world. And no biblical narrative has been more cleaned up and dressed up, honestly, than the narrative surrounding the birth of Jesus. Now, I'm going out on a limb here, so give me some grace. I just have a feeling that every once in a while, those of you who are mothers, you listen to these songs we sing about Mary and the birth of Jesus, and you're like, I don't think that's how it happened. Silent night. Holy night, all is calm. I wasn't even calm when we had our first child, okay? I wasn't calm when we had our second child. I wasn't calm when we had our third child. And so we so, you know, romanticize and kind of sanitize these narratives that we miss the point. In fact, last night I was thinking about this and I thought, I wonder who wrote the lyrics to Silent Night. And by the way, I love Silent Night. We're going to sing it later in the service, so I'm not dissing Silent Night. It's just that when you think about it and you think about, again, it separates the punch and the grit and the reality of the narratives of our faith from the reality of our lives. And that's always a mistake. And as adults, we shouldn't do that. And at some point, for the sake of our older children, we need to not do that. Because at Christmas, heaven and earth met, and it did not deny or avoid the realities of earth. This is one of the reasons I'm guessing that God sent his son into the world, not as a royal king or even a grown-up, but an infant that was so, as we're going to see, so vulnerable. We can't, again, because this doesn't get blended into the Christmas story, we aren't even aware of how vulnerable and how precarious the entire situation was. But anyway, I looked this up. And so the gentleman that wrote the lyrics to Silent Night, turns out he was a very young priest. And I'm like, I think he might have lacked some real world experience. I don't know. Anyway, I don't want to diss Silent Night. But I mean, come on, let's think about it. Let's make it real. A 90-mile trip on the back of a donkey a few days before you're going to deliver a child. 4 or 5 nights sleeping out under the stars on the ground. I've heard that those last few days or weeks before a woman gives birth, it's difficult to get comfortable in a bed. Imagine on the ground. Delivering a baby in a strange place surrounded by strangers, absolutely no privacy, no epidurals. Here, bite the stick. I don't know. I know some of you women, you did it the Mary way. You just did it the Mary way. And in my heart of hearts, and I probably shouldn't say this, you're a better man than me. I mean, that's just amazing, right? But there were no options. This is the reality of the birth of your Savior. But I know we shouldn't put that in song, so I understand, okay? I get that. But here's another concerned that happens as part of the birth or the story, the birth narratives that we can't miss. And when I was growing up, nobody ever talked about this part. In fact, the reason it's so important to me, and I talk about it all the time to the point where if you come here all the time or listen all the time, maybe you're sick of it, that Mary gave birth to a king. Now, here's what we miss. Even the rumor of a birth of a king puts everybody's life in danger. It puts Mary's life in danger, Joseph's life in danger, certainly puts the baby's life in danger, but it puts everybody in the vicinity's life in danger. And we don't think this way, and we don't live in a world where this is true, although there are places in the world today where something like this would create the same kind of devastation that this could have potentially. And again, we know the story of Herod, and Herod finds out, and Herod sends his henchmen into Bethlehem and murders the toddlers and everybody younger. And we just kind of like, that can't be part of the Christmas story, because that's messy, and we like, you know, away in a manger. No. And it's like our Heavenly Father's going, no, come, you're grown-ups. You got to incorporate it all. You got to embrace it all. You got it to the degree you can experience it all, because this is part of the story, and I don't want you to miss the point of the story. A king was born. The problem was Judea already had a king, King Herod. You know this. King Herod wasn't even Jewish. King Herod was appointed or given permission to be king by Rome. He was a puppet king, but he was very powerful. They already had a king, and by the time Jesus is born, a little background on King Herod. King Herod had already executed not one, not two, but three of his own sons because he thought they were trying to compete with him for the throne. He had executed one of his mother-in-laws. He had executed one of his wives. Nobody is safe. Nobody is safe. The terror associated with this narrative is unimaginable to us. And here's maybe part of the worst news of all. The angel tells Mary that God is going to give your son the throne of his father, David, which was unheard of, because there hadn't been a Davidic, relative sitting on the throne for over 400 years. And most of the people in Galilee and Samaria and Judea had given up on it. They were just happy to survive. For over 400 years, they did not control their own destiny. This is amazing for all you history nerds. There was a 50-year period in that 400 years where the power center changed hands 10 different times in 50 years as Alexander the Great's generals fought over control of that region of the world. They had given up hope on ever controlling their own destiny. It was over. There was not going to be another kingdom. There was not going to be anybody in the line of David. And for there to be a rumor that there was going to be a resurrection of the dynasty of David, everybody associated with that rumor, their life was in danger. And then Mary gets perhaps the worst news of all. That is, she's anticipating this delivery of this special child that's going to be given the throne of his father, David. There's a census that's announced. Again, we miss this. And everybody has to, all the men have to go to the home that's associated with their birth. And Joseph gives Mary this news. And she's like, wait. We're going to Bethlehem? We have to go to Bethlehem. That's where we have to go, Mary. And Mary's like, Joseph, that is about 2.5. They didn't think in terms of miles, but I'll just use the word miles. That's about 2.5 miles from the palace of King Herod. I mean, our lives are already threatened. People are already talking about how special our child is. They went to the temple one day and there's this old couple they didn't even know that walked up and said, you're the ones. We've been praying for the salvation of Israel, and your child is the one. I mean, this rumor is spreading, and now we're going to march into the jaws of the lion in order to have this special child. This is the context. This is the gritty part. There's so much terror. There's so much fear. I mean, it's so precarious. It's so fragile. And yet this is the story of the birth of a king. And everybody who heard about Mary's pregnancy knew something was up. And perhaps God was up to something they had waited for a long time. The text tells us that when King Herod heard the news, because the wise men, we call them, the magi, came from the east and they're looking for the birth of a king. So they go talk to the king about the birth of a king, and Herod's disturbed. And the text says that when Herod heard that there's rumors of the birth of another king, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. The birth of a rabbi, the birth of a priest, the birth of a prophet, hey, they come and they go. The birth of a king. Mary's life was in danger constantly. So was the baby Jesus, and so was Joseph, and so was everybody associated with them, because the birth of a king signaled regime change. But had Herod and everybody else associated with this known the full story, they would have been even more disturbed. Because here's what the angel told Mary, and here's what's amazing when I read this. You are a fulfillment of this statement. In fact, today, it's all over the world, in probably every country in the world, there are people gathered in homes, maybe with just their family, or maybe in large auditoriums like this. There are people all over the world, in every country of the world, who are celebrating, get this, celebrating the birth of this king 2,000 years ago. And here's what the angel said to Mary. He said, your baby's kingdom, he's going to be a king, he's going to have a throne, and your baby's kingdom will never, ever end. In other words, Mary, you are about to give birth to God's final king. And his kingdom will not be relegated to a piece of geography in the Middle East, because he has come for all man and woman kind. And all over the world today, 2,000 years later, people celebrate the birth, not simply of a savior, but of a king. So on the night that Jesus was born, God, I love this, the drama of this, who would make this up? God secrets a king, his final king, into the world, 3 miles from the king who thinks his dynasty will last forever. And it happens because the most powerful man in the world, Tiberius Caesar, in Rome, far away, decided we need to do a census of the entire Roman world. And he sets the stage. In fact, he requires that Joseph go to his hometown, a walking distance away from Herod's palace, to give birth to God's final king. It's amazing. And then when Jesus began to teach, he said something that everybody in this room and everybody watching today can quote. You've quoted it dozens of times. Even if you're not a person of faith, you know this. Even if you walked away from faith, you know this. And we go right past it. Jesus says, when you pray, here's how I want you to pray. I think as Jesus followers, we should pray as Jesus taught us to pray, right? Do we have options? When you pray, here's how I want you to pray. Our Father, you know this, in heaven, great is your name. And then this. Your kingdom come. And then it's Hebrew parallelism, where you say the same thing twice, but you say it two different ways. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because a king was born. A king was secreted into the world who established his kingdom here on earth. And kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone, but the prophecy is true. Your kingdom will last forever. It's a kingdom of the heart. It's a kingdom of conscience. It's a kingdom without borders, without a common language, a common skin color, or even a common culture. And maybe most importantly, and this is my prayer for all of us, and this is my prayer for the people in our network of churches, and it's my prayer for Christianity in general, and nobody put me in charge of anything, but I just say, God, if only, if only, if only. It's a kingdom informed by a single all-encompassing edict. It's a kingdom informed by a single all-encompassing law, just one law, that we are to love as the king loved, that we are to love other people, including our enemies, the way the king loved his friends and loved his enemies. It's so interesting. He was born a king, he died a king, but he didn't live like a king, because he came to introduce a way of life is so amazing, a way of life that works everywhere, in every culture, in every language, in every part of the world, in every generation. He was a king who came to reverse the order of things. He came to serve rather than be served, to give life rather than take life. And in the end, he gave his own life, as you know, as a ransom for his friends and his enemies. Now, here's the thing, if I could get kind of personal. I understand why people resist religion. I understand, just to get, you know, narrow the scope, I understand why people resist certain versions of Christianity. I imagine if I heard your story and you told me why you gave up on Christianity or left the faith, and the only reason you're here is because you're visiting family and on Sunday we go to church, and you're like, oh great, here we go. You know, do we have to go so early? Or you're sitting somewhere and they're like, this is what we do on Sunday. We watch this guy talk to us, you know? So you're kind of sitting there, well, you know, when are we gonna eat? I get that. In fact, I'm sure if I heard your story, I would be like, I don't blame you one bit. So I get why people leave religion. I get why people leave Christianity. I get why people walk away from certain versions of things, whether it's a toxic church culture or, you know, anybody who resists authoritarian pastors, you know, people who do what I do and they say, this is what God told me and God wants you to do this because God told me, and suddenly they're kind of, you know, the boss and they're the conduit through which God speaks to everybody, and are people who've abused their authority. I get you. I mean, of course you walk away from things like that. I completely understand that. I would never judge anybody. You know, once you hear somebody's story, you just go, oh, yeah, I don't blame you. But here's what, I don't want to say I don't understand. Here's something different. Let me make it personal. The more I spend time in the accounts of the life and the teaching of Jesus, the less likely I find myself ever to walk away from the idea and the notion that he is in fact my king. Or to say it a different way, I can't imagine anyone who acquaints or fully acquaints themselves with the life and the teaching of Jesus, not the church, not Christianity, not even the whole Bible, anyone who fully acquaints themselves and navigates and engages with the life and the teaching of Jesus, I can't imagine that anyone would walk away from that experience and not at least hope it's true. Even if you aren't sure you can believe, it's true. Because he came to demonstrate and leave us with a way of life that would absolutely change everything, change everybody, literally change the world. And we know this because whenever communities of people come together and decide we're going to do our best in our culture, in our context, in our generation to live out the way of Jesus. This is why early when the church started, they didn't call it the church, they didn't call it Christianity, they called it the way. Because these strange followers of this dead king had a way of life that was so un-Roman and so un-Greek and in some ways even so un-Judean. They put other people ahead of themselves. Nobody did that. They gave to people who could not return the favor. That was unheard of in those days. You only did favors for people who could return the favor. What's the advantage of doing something for someone who can't do something back for you? This was the way of thinking. But their way of life eventually rocked the world. And I can't imagine anyone who follows Jesus through the Gospels that there wouldn't be something in you or in me that at least wished it were true. But what if it is? And the evidence is, he is a king whose kingdom will never end. And he reigns and he rules in the hearts of men and women and children all over the world. In every generation, and in every language, what greater evidence do we need? I love these lyrics from Phil Wickham's song. We're gonna sing it in just a minute. The song is called Manger Throne. I love this. He says, you could have stepped into creation with fire for all to see, brought every tribe and nation to their knees. In other words, God could force all of us to submit. He's God. Arriving with the host of heaven in royal robe and crown, the rulers of the earth all bowing down. In other words, he writes that God could have sent Jesus into the world in such a way that nobody had any option but to bow their knee to him. That was the Roman way. That was the Greek way. That's the way of the kingdoms of this world. But you chose meekness over majesty, and you wrapped your power in humanity. Glory be to you alone, the king who reigns from a manger throne. I think if we accept the story with all its grit and all its contradiction and all its worldliness and its earthiness, there's something about it that rings true and rings better than the kingdoms of this world. And I know many of you know that because the message of Jesus changed your life and continues to change your life. What if everybody at least investigated? I think they would wish it was true. So here's how it all began. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. It's a long run-on sentence. And the virgin's name was, anybody know?
Mary.
Yeah. Did you know if I asked that question in any language, in any country in the world, there would be people who know how to fill in that blank? That is amazing. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. Greetings, you who are an object of God's grace. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words, of course. And she wondered, what kind of greeting is this? In other words, what is happening here? Am I dreaming this? But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And you will conceive and give birth to a son. And you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And his kingdom will never end. Fear not, Tiberius will come and Tiberius will go. And Herod is almost on his way out, and his sons that he'll divide up the kingdom to, one day they will be gone as well and people will forget them. And all of these people," Mary, he could have said, "all of these great men will become footnotes in the story of your baby." Mary can't help herself. "How will this be?" she asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. And later in those days, Caesar Augustus, this was such bad news for everybody, but especially Mary and Joseph. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their own town to register. Can you imagine that conversation? "We have to go where? Joseph, you know I'm about to give birth." "I know, we have to travel 90 miles into the jaws of the lion to give birth to our son." And everyone went to their own home to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting the child. And while they were there, you know, Luke makes it sound so simple, but, "and while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son." That's all we get. "And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and she placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for the king. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock that night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified." In fact, the Greek text, I love this. The Greek says they feared a great fear. "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people.'" This is why I say, when we embrace or when we investigate or when we follow Jesus through the Gospels, it is good news. And if it's true, it should elicit great joy for all people. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and he is the Messiah." They understood what this meant. "He is God's anointed one. He is someone whom God has anointed as king. A king has been born and he's God's final king, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes." They're thinking, that's not much of a sign. "Oh yes, and lying in a manger." That's how you know you found the right one. "And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth.'" This is about you. And regardless of what you're going through, and regardless of what you believe, this is about you. "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Because this is good news. The king has come. And he has invited all of us to participate in this life in his kingdom. And he will not force us, but he will invite us. And he invites us to follow. And if we follow, we change. And we change from the inside out, not the outside in, because it's a kingdom of the heart. And it's a kingdom of conscience. And we're all invited. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for protecting these sacred texts. When for many years they were suspect. For many years there were those out to collect and burn them. Thank you for the men and women who risked their lives to make sure the story for all generations would survive for all generations. And thanks for an opportunity to gather peacefully and safely to think and reflect. And Father, wherever this lands on us, give us wisdom to know what to do. Give us courage to do it. Thank you for sending a king. Thank you for sending a baby. Thank you for not dodging the heartache and the fear and the terror that we face in our lives as you lead us through all of those things. In Jesus' name, amen.